Our scripture reading this morning is found in our bulletins, and I'm going to ask you to stand as we read this together, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, then we'll remain standing for our last hymn before the preaching of God's word, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Let us read this together in unison. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'll be reading a few verses there, or you can just listen as I read. Apologize, by the way. The ushers have told me the last couple of weeks we've been running out of bulletins. That's a good problem to have, so we're going to make sure that we print more of them in the weeks to come. So if you didn't get one, and apologize about that. Hope you're able to share along with somebody near to you. Second, I know why all of the slides were messed up this morning. It's because Greg really doesn't do much around here. He just putzes around all the time. And you can just tell by the laugh that you know that's not true. Actually, this week he was finishing up a paper for a seminary class. He's working on a counseling degree, and I appreciate so much that he's doing that. And I'm glad that he's had that opportunity, so continue to pray for him on that, that God be glorified in his life and through that even to our lives as well as he ministers to us. Appreciate so much his work on that. We're in Matthew 23, looking at verses 34 through 46. This is the end of chapter, 22, so page back. Like, those are not the right verses. We're at the end of chapter 22. We'll also touch a little bit into chapter 23. We're going to read the end of chapter 22 here in Matthew, beginning in verse number 34. Jesus is facing the third of the trick questions that are being posed at him to try to trip him up as to what he would say. And it says this, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.' While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him any more." Now, here in these verses that we just read, the end of Matthew 22, Jesus answered the last of the trick questions thrown at him. And then in some sense, he asks a trick question of his own. But the questions that were asked of him versus the question that he asked had very different intentions. The trick question that was thrown at him was designed to test him or trap him. The trick question that Jesus asked was designed to reveal the truth of his truth of God for his hearers so that they might worship God rightly. In fact, what we see at the end here of Matthew 22 is that Jesus, even during the last week of his earthly life before he's crucified, Jesus was after the hearts of those he was speaking to. He was after their hearts. In this passage, as we read it today, I think Jesus' answer and his question also reveal that he's after our hearts as well. In fact, what Jesus wanted to teach the original listeners to him, what Matthew recorded for his original readers, is still true for us. Jesus' answer to the question and his question that he asks leads us to worship God and worship Jesus as the Christ. And that's what our time together is going to be about. It's going to be about our worship of God and our worship of Jesus. Now, when I talk about the word worship, or even when the Bible talks about worship, I find that there are a couple of responses that sometimes people have. These could be responses even in this room. First, there could be some confusion. What do you mean by worship? Are you talking about when people sing? Are you talking about a band playing a moving song? Are you talking about the feeling a person gets in nature when they just feel that God is special and they are special to God? What do you mean by this worship? There's confusion as to what we mean by that. A second kind of response that some people will have when I or the Bible talks about worship is kind of a ho-hum or who cares sort of response. These are people who are people who are not born-again Christians who really don't give a rip about worship. They don't think about or have never really thought about it. Maybe God exists in their minds, but what he matters for how I think right now or even feel about him is not really all that serious. In fact, for these type of people, they put God, in fact, out of their minds most of the time. Worship is not something that really interests them. They try to suppress God's idea in their minds. But this ho-hum attitude or who cares attitude can also spill over into Christian thought too. And here's what I mean by that. I or some preacher talks about worship and it's kind of like, been there, done that. I've heard about sermons about worship. Please tell me something important for my life right now. Preacher, tell me how to be a better father, how to be a better mother, how to be a better neighbor, have a better financial position, how to deal with my problems. Worship, that's really not important for my life right now. After all, we do that for an hour on Sunday. Let's talk about other things that matter for my life. Now, the concerns that some people have in their home and their business and their relationships, those are all very much legitimate concerns. And God in his word, in fact, does address them. And as we teach and preach through God's word, we come to those things and talk about them very practically. But what Jesus is going to show the religious leaders, and also those who were originally reading Matthew's gospel, and even to us, is this. What he's going to show is that in order to get all those things, like being the right kind of father or mother, taking care of your finances rightly and so on, in order to get those things right, you must begin with a righteous heart that worships God. You have to get that part right first, and then the other things follow. And that righteous heart loves God, loves and submits to God's Son, and therefore has the power and the wisdom and the insight to live righteously among the people around them. And I want to show you that from Jesus' question that he answers and the question that he offers here at the end of Matthew 22. I will show you that by observing four truths from this passage. And when we put those together, we'll think seriously about how we worship God affects all of our living. Truth number one is this: worship of God is not an option, it is commanded. Worship of God is not an option, it is commanded. In our passage of Scripture, Jesus faces the third question, as I mentioned, of people trying to trick up Jesus. And they have difficult questions that many people in Jesus' day were pondering. He had already had a question by the Pharisees at the beginning of this chapter about paying taxes to Caesar. He's already had a question from the Sadducees, another religious group, about the resurrection of the dead. And then we read in verse 34 these words: "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," in other words, He answered their question and stopped their mouths. They, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, gathered together. So Jesus stopped the mouths of both groups, and now they're together. Now, the fact that they got together is kind of funny, actually. You see, these two groups, they had respect for each other, but they didn't get along. It's almost like when you see Democrats and Republicans agreeing on something. You wonder, what sort of weird space-time continuum was altered that this would happen, right? Something fishy is going on, right, when you see that? Or imagine that Vikings fans and Packer fans were in the same place cheering together for the same team. Yeah, I can't see that either, right? Yeah. Those things just don't seem to make sense. They don't seem to fit. It's like oil and water. And that was kind of like these two groups. But they're coming together because they have a common enemy. And that enemy in this case is Jesus. And they're after Jesus with a third question and a third questioner. And this person is called here in verse 34 a lawyer. And when you read that word lawyer, you should not think about some blood-sucking lawyer here in our day. That's not the picture here. This was someone who was an expert in the Old Testament law. It would have been often called a scribe of sorts. Now, he is still after Jesus, and we can see that in verse 35 when it says that he asked a question, quote, testing him or to test him. And the question was, teacher, which is the great? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, the law that Jesus and this guy are talking about together here is the Old Testament law. You find in the Old Testament that there were many, many commands in the law, hundreds of commands. Most of us either know or have at least heard of the Ten Commandments, but there are many, many more commandments in the Old Testament law. Those come in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's where you find the law. And there was a debate around the time of Jesus as to whether there was, and if there was, which was the greatest of all the commandments. What's the most important law above all other laws? Now, with just a casual reading of the Old Testament, it becomes obvious that some commands were more important than others. We know that because if you read through the Old Testament law, some commands, if you violated them, carried more weight and consequences if you violated them. And we get that today too. So let's take a ticket related to your car and your driving. Which is more serious, a parking ticket or a speeding ticket? We all know the answer, right? And in fact, the law usually differentiates between that. Parking ticket might cost you a few dollars. Speeding tickets now cost you in the many dozens of dollars. But even if you take speeding tickets, not all speeding tickets are created equal. If you're going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, your fine is at one level. If they catch you going 25 or 30 miles an hour over the speed limit, you find that the penalty gets a whole lot more stiff, right? And the consequences are more serious. And then if we take something like, all right, compare a parking ticket to a speeding ticket to a more serious speeding ticket, now take something like drunk driving. Of course, that's even more serious, and the consequences are more severe. So as people were flipping through the Old Testament law and they're looking at it, they're noting that some laws seem to have more serious consequences above them. And that leads them to think maybe that there are some laws that are more important than others. Not that they're unimportant, the other ones, but which is the greatest of these? And they saw differences. They saw also in some places where the law is summarized, like in Micah 6, where God says that you are to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. They looked at texts like that and they said, there must be some law that is greater than all the others. So this question is posed to Jesus. What's he going to say? Is he going to say something foolish that will embarrass himself in front of everybody else? Which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers in his infinite wisdom in verse 37. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the text that we read together in our bulletins in the scripture reading time. In Deuteronomy 6, there occurs a command that was given right after Moses restated the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Moses, when he restates the Ten Commandments, he taught the people to have those commandments in their heart. He wanted them to know passionately what God expected from them as the people of Israel. And as Moses begins to think about what he wants for the people, he realizes as he's preaching and teaching to them in Deuteronomy 6 that what they really need is they need to have the right love for God, the right worship of God. Because you can tell somebody all day, this is what you should do, but if your heart is not in it, you will have a hard time obeying. And so Jesus quotes what Moses said after we had finished restating the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Verse 38, Jesus says here in Matthew 22, this is the first commandment. This is the great commandment. This is the greatest commandment. Now, I'm going to point out in just a moment that this command, I think, and many others do, is the essence of worship. But for now, let me just point out to you that this is a command. This command, in fact, is repeated by Jesus in several places in the Gospels. And the Gospel writers make a really big deal out of this statement. And what I want you to note here is that this is a command to love God. Jesus expects that every person in this room, if Jesus is to be taken seriously, we are commanded, it is a command to love God. And since this love is a form of worship, as I shall note in just a moment, worship, therefore, is not an option. It's not like something we have, well, I could do it or not do it. Worship is actually commanded. Worship is commanded. That's truth number one. Truth number two is this. Worship of God involves our whole person. Worship of God involves our whole person. God is everything. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that when Jesus talked about loving God, that this is the essence of worship. And this is important if you're confused as to what we mean by worship. Worship is not merely an activity that we do at certain times. Now, of course, we do designate times which we intentionally focus on the subject of worship. In many ways, that's what we're doing right now. If you grab your bulletin, you look in the inside cover, at the top of it, it says, morning worship service, and it gives an order of the service. We are dedicating time here collectively to the praise of God, to the delight of in God, and to listening what God has said through his word and through the preached word. But at the center of what we're trying to do each and every Sunday is to come together and to know God, to praise God, and to learn to love God. And that, by the way, is not just for the Christian life a 10:30 Sunday a.m. phenomenon. The expectation of what Jesus is saying is this is to be reflected in all of our lives. In fact, the Bible, even in the New Testament, uses a number of different terms or phrases that have overlapping ideas that consistently point us to the fact that our whole lives, our whole focus is to worship God. For instance, the Bible talks about glorifying God. If you read through the New Testament and just search for that name, that term, glory or glorify, you're going to see that you are expected, if you're a follower of Jesus, to do that with your whole life. The Bible talks about praising God, which is done both in our words, but also our songs and actions. The Bible talks about worshiping God, which is a reasonable response to the majesty of God. You can see that at the end of Hebrews 12. These ideas are about knowing what God is like and giving him our praise and loving who he is. And love, that love part, is another way in which we talk about worship. In fact, it's almost impossible to separate the idea of love and glory or glorify, praise and worship. Those four terms overlap so much, it's hard to distinguish them sometimes. Let me illustrate that to you with thinking about a young person who's engaged to be married. And let's picture them as pretty young, 20, 21 years old. And you ask this person about their fiancé. How do they talk about their fiancé if you're 20, 21, 22 years old? They give glory to that person. They talk about the wonderful characteristics of that person. They speak of their looks or their voice or their eyes. They might speak of their deeds, what they do. Their fiancé works hard, cares for people, or does good things. And that glory pretty soon sounds a lot like praise. And that praise sounds a whole lot like love. They're glorifying, praising, speaking of their wonderful person and actions. They ascribe value to that person. In essence, they're worshiping the person. In fact, we sometimes tease people who talk a little too highly about someone. We say things like, you know, you're worshiping the ground they walk on. Eventually, you take that young lover, and that's what they sound like, right? They ascribe great value, and they prize that other person. Those things are all tied to love. You see, we love what we worship, and we worship what we love. We praise what we love, and we love what we praise. We glorify what we love, and we love what we glorify. And we do these things with things and with people and ideas even constantly. Now, hopefully, in time, we figure out how to love and worship things in a right order. Hopefully, you figure this out by now. For instance, a man may love his secretary. She might do an incredible job in taking a lot of things off his plate, but he better figure out that he ought not love her the same way that he loves his wife. That would be a disordered love. That's a love out of order. A woman may love her cat. I don't know why, but maybe she does. That's just me. We have cats in our house. I tolerate them. But a woman may love her cat. But she better not love that cat in the same way that she loves her children. That would be a not rightly ordered or disordered love. We do this with all things, what we love and worship and glorify and praise. We have to figure out how we think and feel and even speak about those things which we love. Now, what this commandment that Jesus gives here is saying is that above all other things, if you have a rightly ordered love, you will worship, you will praise, you will glorify, you will treasure, you will love God more than everything else. In fact, God and Jesus speak of our whole person loving and worshiping. That's what verse 37 says as Jesus quotes the Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, everything that you are. The heart is the seat of our affections. The soul is our whole being. Our mind is our rational thought center. And all that we are is designed by God to love him and to love him in such a way that he is greatly valued, worshiped, and treasured above everything else. Rightly ordered love is to value and worship and treasure and praise God above everything. When we do that, this makes God God. This makes God King. This makes God the Lord. We adore him. We treasure him. We delight him in him. We praise him. We glorify him. This is what worship is. Our whole person is to think and feel and respond to him as if he is the greatest of all things and persons. By the way, let me just remind you of our first truth. If the Bible is true, then we are commanded to worship God and to love God with our whole person. And that, by the way, means that every one of us in this room, if we're honest with ourselves, is in a lot of trouble. Because who would like here to stand up and say, I always love God more than everything else? I can't say that. And this is a problem that we all have at the core of our being. We often love the wrong things, or even good things, but don't love them in a right order. The only way that we can escape the fact that we have neglected this command is to come to the mercy of God through Jesus, confess our sins, and in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Now, in verse 39, Jesus gives a second commandment. We're going to come back to that in a few moments, but it also gets through at our hearts because we are commanded to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And like this first command, we all fall short. Now that leads us to truth number three. Truth number one, worship is commanded. It's not an option. Truth number two, worship involves our whole person. God is everything. Truth number three, worship of God involves loving and submitting to God's Son, Jesus. He is Lord. Worship of God involves loving and submitting to God's Son, Jesus. He is Lord. Now, at least some of the religious leaders are still around after Jesus answers this last trick question. And Jesus turns the tables here and he presses a question upon them.
And his question is seen in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, when you see that word Christ, it refers to the position of Messiah, or the promised deliverer as prophesied in the Old Testament. I've said this occasionally because some people do get confused about this. When we say the name Jesus Christ, that's not his first and last name. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one of God, foretold by prophets of old. Now, the people listening to Jesus, these religious leaders that are still around, they answer Jesus with a standard answer in this day. Whose son is the Christ? They answer, verse 42, they say, the son of David. David in the Old Testament was a king over the people of Israel. God promised that through David's lineage, his line, his family tree, his descendants, that one day there would come this Messiah, the Christ. David lived roughly about 1,000 years before Jesus did. In one sense, their answer is correct. Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's David's son. They got the answer right. But Jesus then offers a second question in verse 43 to show that their understanding of who the Christ is was woefully inadequate. Jesus asks, how then does David, in the Spirit or by the Spirit, call him, that is the Christ, how does David in the Spirit call the Christ Lord? And what Jesus does here is to quote from the Old Testament in Psalm 110. If you got a Bible, hold your place here in Matthew 22 for just a moment and flip over to Psalm 110. As you're flipping there, I'll just note with you that the heading of this psalm calls this a Psalm of David. And that means that it was written by David, as I mentioned, a king, about 1,000 years before Jesus lived. That's a long time. And notice how the psalm starts, Psalm 110, and notice verse number 1. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now let's just take careful notice of these words. The first word, Lord, if you're looking at it in your Bible, is in all capital letters in all of your translations. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the reason for that is that in the English translation of that word, it is God's personal name. In the original language of Hebrew that David wrote in, this is the name that we sometimes say is Yahweh or Jehovah. When you see that name in the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's God's name. That's the great God, the great King, the ruler over all. Now, if you look in this first phrase in verse number 1 of Psalm 110, there are three persons who are identified. The first is God himself. The second is David, the writer of this psalm, and the then king of Israel, through whom God had promised that would come the Messiah. We see David identified with the personal pronoun, my. So Yahweh, God, the Lord, said something not to David, but to someone else. And who is that? Note the end of the first phrase, my Lord. And if you notice, that word Lord is different than the first Lord. The second word, Lord, is not in all capital letters. It's not like that at all. It's actually a different word in the original language. It's the word for Adonai. The word Adonai, I should say. It means Lord, a master, a king. It even can refer to God. So three persons are identified in this first phrase. Yahweh, David, and the Lord, Adonai. Now, what does God say to David's Lord in verse number 1? Or verse number 2, I should say. Sit at my, Yahweh's, right hand, till I, God, make your Lord's and your, David's, enemies your Lord, your footstool. Everyone agreed in Jesus' day that this is a prophecy about the Messiah and about the Christ. He was going to come and rule on the earth. But Jesus points out something. In David's mind, this promise to the Christ, to the Messiah, was made before David even had died. It was past tense. And that was a problem because the Messiah was not yet born when David wrote these words. But as David prophesies about him in verse number 1, David believed that he was already in some sense in existence. He already existed. That would mean that the Messiah was not just a mere man. He was something more than just a human being. Now, Jesus takes this verse and hands it to a bunch of people who thought that they knew the Bible really well. They knew the Old Testament really, really well. And he's pointing this out, not to trick them up, but to get at their hearts. Because this was the guy who was asking him, who was asking him this question, was in fact the Messiah. He was Jesus the Christ. And what they should have done when they thought about who Jesus was to worship and submit and to confess that Jesus is Lord. If you look in Psalm 110, one of the things that the psalmist does here, that David does here, is to remind his readers as they would sing and recite this psalm that when the Messiah comes, he would put all of his enemies underneath his feet. God would allow him to rule and reign. In fact, much of Psalm 110 is dedicated to the rule and to the reign of God. And that, by the way, is important to us, even for us today. Because ultimately, today, God has sent his son, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He is the king who has come and will come again. And we don't want to be in a position where we are underneath his feet. We want to be in a position where we would rule and reign with him. And the way we do that is by submitting to him and trusting him as the Lord Jesus Christ today. We believe in our hearts that God, in fact, has raised him from the dead and that he will come back one day and rule and reign. Now, this leads us to truth number four. Truth number one is this: worship is commanded. It's not an option. Truth number two: worship of God involves our whole person. God is everything. Truth number three: worship of God includes loving and submitting to his son, Jesus the Christ. He is Lord. And truth number four is this: worship of God affects our daily living. Worship of God affects our daily living. I want to make two observations with you to help you see this fourth truth. Note, first of all, back in verses 39 and 40, what Jesus says. This commandment to love God with our whole person, is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang or depend all the law and the prophets. Now, what Jesus is saying here is important for our whole lives. If someone loves God rightly with their whole person, if someone worships God rightly, they will live with love to the people around them, your neighbor, as Jesus says. That includes, by the way, the people that you live with, the people in your neighborhood, the people in your workplace, your school, and so on. What's important to see is that these two commandments are really the framework that all the rest of God's commands hang upon. It's kind of like, have you ever done construction before? You know, when you're building a structure like a house or a shed or something like that, you put up walls and you've got 2x4s or 2x6s. They hold up your house. They're the frame of your house. Everything hangs off of those things. If you get these two commands right, Jesus says, everything else is held in place. These commands, both to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves, they are both the summary of God's commands, but they're also the basic framework of all of God's commands. So if you worship God rightly, you're going to be a person who loves God's people, your family, your friends, your neighbors, coworkers, and so on. Second observation to note how this affects our daily living is this. Note with me how poorly the religious leaders lived. Note with me how poorly the religious leaders lived. After Jesus asked them his question in verse 46, they leave and they don't ask him any more questions. He's shut them up. They don't like what he has to say. They're terribly uncomfortable with the fact that he pointed out that they did not rightly understand who Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, was. And so they leave. And in chapter 23, Jesus begins to preach a sermon against them. And if you look at chapter 23, note verse 2 and following, Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees, these people were just asking Jesus all these questions. They sit in Moses' seat. They have authority. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But watch this. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And what Jesus goes on to point out was what they in fact did not love, what the law and the prophets would teach them to love. Their lives were not ones of love, but actually were ones of supreme selfishness. Look at verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move with one of them, with their little fingers. Now, does that look like a loving group of people? Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you worked on jobs with people who do this. Ever been on the job site or done a project where you have someone who's just really good at telling you what to do, but they don't bother to actually do the work themselves? Please don't shout out names, you know, anything like that. But you know the kind of people I'm talking about, right? They've got all the experience, all the knowledge. They can tell you everything you're doing wrong, and they can tell you how you can make it right. When you watch them and their workstation or wherever they're at, they don't do much at all. Now, when you run into people like that, do you think, oh boy, that guy, that lady, they just love me so much that they just want to tell me what to do. I feel loved by the fact that they tell me what to do, but they won't themselves won't do anything. Is that what we feel when we experience people like that? No, we think that's the height of arrogance. That's the height of selfishness, all about themselves. That's this group of these religious leaders. They were really good at shouting and screaming and telling people how to live their lives, but they themselves, what did they really live for? Note verse 5 of chapter 23. But all their works they do to be seen by men. That was their motivation. Their motivation was not because they loved God. It was not because they worshiped God. It was not because they submitted to God's Son, the messenger, Jesus the Christ. They weren't motivated by that. What were they motivated by? It can be described in a very simple pronoun, me, or another one, I, or another one, myself. That's why they existed. What was it that they worshiped? What was it that they praised? What was it that they gloried in? What was it that they loved? Me, myself, and I. That's how they lived. And here, my friends, this text, these words of Jesus become a warning, not just for the scribes and the Pharisees, but also for ourselves. Because if you don't worship God rightly, you are going to find something you're going to worship. You're going to find something that you live for. You're going to praise or adore or glory or love or treasure something or someone. And at the end of that line, if it is a misplaced worship, if it is a not rightly ordered love, what you will discover is that it affects negatively in how you live. You will not be a person who loves unconditionally. You'll find at the end of that chain instead yourself, and that will affect the way that you live. You see, when a person loves God with their whole person, they will discover what God is like. God cares for the poor, the destitute, the lost, and the lame. He loves sinners enough to show mercy to them. So much mercy that he sent Jesus, his son, even to die for them. He forgives, he pardons, he's long-suffering, he's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. He's holy and pure and righteous. So those who worship him with their whole person, they're not going to engage in sinful behaviors. He speaks truth and does so with those who love and worship him and even those who do not. People who worship God have their lives changed because worship affects everything we are. When our eyes are rightly drawn and our hearts are rightly tuned into the God of heaven for worship and praise and love and to treasure them, it affects us how we live each and every day. What we focus on really determines our direction. I remember the first time I ever got behind the wheel of a car to drive in town. I just got my permit. Some of you are looking forward to that soon. Some of you can remember that day. I got my permit. And my mom was with me and filled out the paperwork and got the little card that says, you know, you can drive now with this provisional license thing. I'm driving home. We got about halfway home, kind of through the really busy section of the city, and she stopped the car and said, want to drive? Yeah, you know, jump in the front seat, and I'm driving along, and we're heading towards our house, which where we got to our house was at the edge of town. It was a fairly quiet street, and I was watching, though, another oncoming car, and I discovered something very soon, very early, as I begin to drive, and all of you know this well. You ever notice that wherever you have your eyes attentive to, the car just naturally seems to follow that direction? So I'm looking at this car, and I didn't even notice. I was beginning to drift toward the center line, and my mom said, David, watch out! And, you know, I wasn't really over the line yet, but I was heading that way. And we got in their driveway, and she looked at me, and she said, wherever your eyes are looking, that's where you're going to go. So make sure that you keep your eyes on the road. Yes, you check for other things, but you come back to that road over and over and over again. Keep your eyes on the road, on your side of the road. And the same is true when it comes to the worship of God in our daily living. When we love God, when we treasure God, when we praise God, when we glory in God, we'll live in light of what he says. And in fact, our hearts will be drawn to it. We'll just do what he says for us to do. And that was Moses' point in Deuteronomy 6. I can give you all these laws, but if you don't have this in your heart, you'll fail. See, Jesus is after our hearts here. He was after the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, their hearts. He's after our hearts as well. So let me just give you two questions and our time is done. Both are very quickly. Question number one is this. If you are not a born-again Christian, are you yet ready to worship God and submit to God's Son Jesus as Savior? If you're not a born-again Christian, today's the day to do that. Second, if you are a born-again Christian, has the worship of God become ho-hum for you? Has it become something that's really not that important? Do you think, are your loves rightly ordered? And if that's not true in an area of your life, I mean, right now is the chance for you to get those things in the right pattern, in the right order. If you don't have at the end of your love, of your treasure, of your worship, God himself, it will show up in the way that you live, father, husband, wife, mother, son, daughter, friend, neighbor, coworker. If you don't have those loves correctly in order, trouble will come. At the end of it, you must worship with all your person the Lord your God. And if you're not, let Jesus' commands and words here be an evaluation for your own life. Father, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.